This morning we're looking at Psalm 113. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. He who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that He may seat him with princes, with the princes of His people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, His holy word. O gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks to You for the truth of Your holy word. And as we come to this psalm this morning, we pray, Father, that You would help us to see the truth that is here, that Your Spirit would enlighten our hearts and our minds, and that as Your word goes forth, that Your Spirit would go forth with it, and that would find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil, which will truly bring about great and abundant fruit for Your glory. And so we ask, Lord, for Your blessing now to be upon Your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, in the past couple of weeks, we've looked at two psalms that were closely connected. They were connected in a similar structure. Remember, they had that alphabetical acrostic, each line beginning with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But they also were connected, closely related in their content. Psalm 111 gave praise to God for His works, and then ended with that call for wisdom and to fear the Lord. And then Psalm 112 picked that up and said that the one who fears the Lord is truly blessed, and that we are to praise God for the blessings that He sends to us. Well, Psalm 113 begins the same way that these previous two psalms begin, with a call to worship, with a praise the Lord. But its structure and its content are a bit different. We don't have an acrostic here. And actually, with Psalm 113, it begins a new collection of psalms that extends from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And this collection of psalms is often referred to as the Egyptian Hallel. And Hallel is simply the Hebrew word for praise. And this group of psalms was traditionally sung by the Old Testament church during the celebration of the Passover. Now, if you remember the Passover specifically, as it referred to the Spirit of God passing over the homes of the faithful Jews in Egypt, that is, those that had been marked by the blood of the Lamb, as the Lord had instructed them. And then as it passed over them, it fell upon the homes of the Egyptians and brought God's judgment, the 10th plague of God's judgment that took the lives of the firstborn of all the Egyptians. So that's what the Passover specifically refers to. But in general, the Passover was also and became to be a celebration of the remembrance of not just that one event, but really the remembrance of the whole Exodus as a great salvation event. So that God delivered His people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage to freedom, and then ultimately leading them into the promised land. Well, it was customary for the Jews, even during Jesus' day, to sing Psalm 113 and 114 before the celebration of the Passover meal, and then they would sing Psalm 115 through 118 after the meal was over. And so, for example, when we read in Mark chapter 14, verse 26, that Jesus and His disciples had sung a hymn before heading out to the Mount of Olives, which we know Jesus would then be betrayed and arrested there, Well, it's quite likely that they were singing from this section of the Psalter, and perhaps even more specifically, as they were going out, they sang Psalm 118, which, if you look at that later, and as we, Lord willing, when we get to that psalm, probably not this year, probably next summer, you'll see that this is a profound prophecy of the events that Jesus was just about to face there in the garden, and then even on the next day through the day of his crucifixion. And so with this connection, we see that this collection of psalms, although it's looking back, calling Israel to remember this great event of the Exodus and God's deliverance of his people, but it also then points us toward the Lord Jesus Christ, who was, of course, the Passover lamb that was sacrificed for us, so that we might be saved, redeemed, and forgiven of our sins, and that we might then be exalted to a position of honor in God's glorious presence forever. And as God so graciously exalts the lowly, we should give him praise. And that's exactly what this psalm is calling us to do, to give God praise for lifting up and exalting the lowly by delivering his people. And again, this is how the psalm begins. In the previous two psalms, there was just a simple phrase as a call to worship, praise the Lord. Psalm 113, though, has a much more, has that, but also a more elaborate call to praise and worship the Lord as it extends here for three verses. And again, a call to worship, it's when we, in our services, our call to worship is meant to draw our attention away from perhaps our conversation and from ourselves and help us to focus upon the Lord as we gather together to worship him. And so again, we have another call to worship, but it's a longer one than we've seen previously. And this call to worship and praise in Psalm 113 seems to extend even far beyond the formal weekly gathering of God's people. And really, as we look at it, it calls us to praise the Lord continually. Now, there are three things that demonstrate this to us here. First, there's the very simple repetition of the command to praise. So that three times in the very first verse, we are commanded to praise the Lord. Right? Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Then we can add to that the assumption of praise in verse 3, that the Lord's name is to be praised. And so there's the assumption that the Lord's name is going to be praised, as well as the ongoing acknowledgement of the praiseworthiness of God's name in verse 2, in that the name of the Lord is blessed. So reading these three verses, the idea that the Lord is to be praised is really beaten into our hearts and our minds, so that we come to the very same conclusion that the writer of the Hebrews comes to in Hebrews 13, verse 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And so our praise to God isn't just for an hour or two, one day a week, but it ought to be a continual offering to the Lord each and every day. Well, this leads to the second way in which we're shown to continually offer praise to God, not just in worship, but also outside of worship. And that is, if you consider the references to time and space in verses 2 and 3. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And then in verse 3, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. So the time to praise God begins right now, right? Right here in our gathered assembly, it is to begin, or to begin praising God. But that praise is to continue, not just until noon, but forevermore, even into eternity. And it's to continue from sunrise to sunset, right? God's name is to be praised all day. Well, then verse 3 also gives us a place reference, because when you talk about the sunrise to sunset, you're not just thinking about the time, the beginning of the day to the end of the day, but also the place. The sun rises in the east and it sets in the west. So the whole earth is covered. And the praise of God's name should be lifted up throughout all the earth, all the time. So all day, each and every day, forever and ever, wherever God's people are across the globe, God's name is to be praised. Well, then thirdly, we see this continual praise of God demonstrated here in that the servants of the Lord are called to praise God. Now, some older commentators seem to restrict this primarily to the officers of the church, that the officers of the church are to, as the servants of the Lord, are to praise God and to lead the people in praise. Certainly that's true, but there's really no reason here why that should be so restricted to speak specifically or exclusively of the officers of the church. Think of the Apostle Peter, who affirms our status, all of our statuses, all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He affirms that we are slaves, that we're bondservants of the Lord. 1 Peter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Peter's giving those instructions to everyone, to all believers, that they're to do good as bondservants of God. And so we are servants of the Lord, though, not only when we gather together for worship, right? We're not just servants of the Lord now in this place, but when we go forth from this place, and when we go and we do good in the name of Christ, as we seek to live our lives in the world, we are His servants. When we do good in this way, we are giving praise to the name of the one that we've been called to serve. And so our praise to God is to be continual. It's to be a public and private. It's to be done through worship and also service at all times and in all places forever and ever. But Psalm 113 also introduces something, again, that's slightly different from the call to worship that's found in Psalm 111 and 112. Because not only is the Lord to be praised, but we see here that also His name is to be praised. I may wonder, why not just praise the Lord, right? Why is it the name of the Lord to be praised? What's so special about His name? Well, simply because the Lord has chosen to reveal Himself to His people through His name. So that when we praise the name of the Lord, we're actually praising the Lord Himself. Now remember, the name of the Lord is that which the Lord used to identify Himself to Moses when He appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3. And God had called Moses to lead His people Israel out of Egypt. And Moses, again, as God is extending this call to him and saying, look, this is what you're going to do, Moses is hesitant. He doesn't want to do it. Makes up all kinds of excuses, and then he even says, well, who am I going to tell them? They're going to ask me, well, what is this name of this God of our fathers? Who is the one that sent you? What is His name? And the Lord then reveals His name to Moses, Exodus 3, verse 14. I am who I am. And so when you go to the Israelites in Egypt, and they ask you, who sent you? Say, I am sent you. Now in Hebrew, it's just Haya Haya, which is a repetition of the first person singular present tense of the verb to be, right? So this would be God's name, and it's often referred to as Yahweh or Jehovah in some older English translations of the Bible, or as we have now often in our translations of the Bible, more modern translations, you have the word Lord in small capital letters. And so, whenever we see that word Lord, or even here in verse 1, we could say, praise God. I am who I am. O servants of I am who I am, praise the name of I am who I am. Because that is the name of God, the very name that he has revealed himself. But what does this name reveal to us about God? How does it identify with the revelation of his being and person? What reveals that he is simply the God who is, right? It's the present tense of the verb to be. Simply, he is. His name is the revelation of his person. He is the one true living God. There's none other. God's not born or created by the hands or the imaginations of men. He has no beginning. He has no end. Before the foundations of the world, even before time itself, God the Lord simply is. Right? He wasn't was, but he is. Westminster Shorter Catechism, verse 4, says that he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's what he is. And this God is our God. And because of his perfect character, because of who he is, because of his name, well, then he should be praised. And he should be praised continually from this time forth and forevermore. So the God who is, that's his name, we should praise him. Now, certainly, we really don't need any more reason than this to praise the Lord. But the psalmist, after drawing our attention to the Lord God who is, reminds us that this is the same God and Lord who heard the cries of his people as they suffered in the land of Egypt. And what's surely a great act of grace and condescension or humiliation, he heard their cries for help. And then he intervened to save and deliver them. Now, in order to understand the greatness of this condescension or really the depths of God's humility, we must first understand the exalted position that he maintains. And so in verse 4, we see that the Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. So the psalmist describes the Lord as being high above everything, even all the nations of the earth. And the implication here is that he actually rules over them because he's above them. He is the one true sovereign. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the ruler over all nations and people of the earth because he's their creator. But he's the creator of not just the earth and all that it contains and all the people on it, but he's also the creator of heaven itself. And so God, the Lord, is exalted far above heaven, or far above earth and heaven, and everything in them as he rules over all that he has created. And so this high exalted position then leads to the probing question of verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? Who's like this God who dwells above heaven and earth? Now this is a great question. Because we have to consider, who is like him? Who could possibly compare to the one true living God? Well, Psalm 115 will tell us about the futility of idols and the false gods that have been fashioned with the hands of men. That these are nothing when compared to the Lord. So God demonstrated his exclusive claim as God, as creator, as supreme ruler over heaven and earth by bringing even the great plagues upon the Egyptians. Think about the 10 plagues that he brought upon Egypt. Each of those 10 plagues showed God's supreme power and authority over 10 false gods and goddesses, and key false gods and goddesses of the Egyptians. Right? It began with, you know, the first plague was turning the Nile River into blood. Well, the Egyptians worshipped the Nile River. It was one of their gods. Hapi was the name of the god, the river god. And then all the way up to Pharaoh himself. Right? Pharaoh was considered by the people to be a deity, to be a god. And yet Pharaoh himself was powerless to spare the life of even his own firstborn son who was killed in that 10th plague, when God sent his spirit and his angel to bring that plague upon the people, but passed over the faithful Israelites. So each of those plagues was a demonstration of God's power and his greatness over these false gods and idols that the Egyptians worshipped. And so again, we ask, who then is like the Lord God? Well, absolutely, positively, no one. Think about it. The God whom we serve, the God who created us after his own image, the God who created all things on heaven and on earth in the space of 6 days, the God who rules over all that he's created in order to bring about his perfect plan and purpose, even the God who redeemed and saved us from our sins, this God is the one true living God, and he is our God, he is our Lord and our King. And so we should praise him and praise his glorious name. But as high and exalted as the Lord God is, he's not aloof and distant from his creation, and especially he's not aloof and distant from the creature whom he created in his own image. He is a king and ruler who condescends himself. That is, he humbles himself, again, in order to reveal himself to us, to show his care and concern for us, and to save and deliver us. Again, imagine that. And this is what we see about the Lord God in verse 6. It asks a similar question. Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? Again, it's posed as a question. The answer is, it's the Lord God alone. Though he is highly exalted, high above all creation, as he reigns and rules over heaven and earth, he's mindful of his creation. And he takes great care to order and sustain all that he's created. And that providential care is an act of condescension and humiliation. And note carefully that the Lord stoops down and humbles himself to look and consider what goes on not only on the earth, but also in the heavens. Now this might, emphasizes his high exalted position, that the Lord must humble himself, right? He must lower himself, so to speak, to look down, to see the sun, the moon, the stars, the solar system, and the galaxies, all that he's created. And perhaps even implied here is his high position even over the angels. Now, if it's humbling for the Lord to consider the angels, well, how much more so is it for him to consider the earth and those on it, even us? But beloved of God, certainly this was true at the time of creation. When God first created man in his own image, but then he also humbled himself even further and entered into a covenant with Adam. And he established a relationship with him, a relationship that was unique among all other creatures, so that the Lord God fellowshiped with Adam and Eve in the garden. These very creatures that he made from the dust of the earth, he was pleased to humble himself to fellowship with them. And not only this, but consider his people Israel. when the Lord called them out of Egypt to be his people, Moses reminds them in Deuteronomy 7, he says, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So Moses is reminding him, look, you were the smallest and the most insignificant of all people. You were even slaves who were held in chains and bondage. And even more than that, the Israelites showed themselves to be a very stubborn and stiff-necked people who repeatedly complained to God over and over again when they wandered around in the wilderness. And yet, even then, God mercifully considered the lowly, and he humbled himself by showering them with grace and mercy and giving them the land that he promised their fathers and building them up into a great nation. Now, beloved of God, how much more has God then humbled himself when we consider our own salvation and our own deliverance from sin and eternal condemnation? For consider Jesus, who was the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh, born of a woman, born under the law. And as Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, that he, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That is, he humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even further and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So again, who was like the Lord our God? Who being so highly exalted above heaven and earth, who would so humble himself in order to save and deliver rebellious sinners created from the very dust of the earth? Only a great and awesome God. Only a God who abounds with grace and mercy. Even the one true living God who alone is worthy of our praise and worship. And so we ought to continually praise the name of the Lord. For though he is high above all, he humbles himself to demonstrate his great love and care for us. But this condescension and humiliation of the high exalted one, even Jesus, is made even more dramatic when we consider that not only did he humble himself to glorify God as he did all things, and not only did he humble himself so that he might himself might be exalted before all men, as Paul goes on to declare in Philippians 2 verse 9, that therefore after his death, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That name that he was given is Lord, right? With all its Old Testament power and significance, so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. But they weren't the only reasons Jesus humbled himself. Jesus was humbled and then exalted for our good and blessing, so that he might then lift us up and exalt us to glory, even to where he is now. So our being raised up and exalted from the dust of the earth to the glorious heights of standing with Jesus in God's glorious presence forever is pictured in verses 7 and 8 here. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. So when God condescends to his people, he demonstrates his abounding grace, mercy, and compassion toward them by lifting them up. And the poor and the needy, right? Those who have nothing, who are completely destitute, they're unable to help themselves. They're dust. They're in the dust. And certainly indeed we are, in a very real way, because it's from the dust of the earth that we were created. And in fact, when we die, our bodies are going to become dust. And this lowliness of our condition is made even more emphatic and dramatic as it's referred to as being in the ash heap, or some translations may have the dung hill. Right? It's the place of garbage and waste. And this is where the Israelites were in Egypt. They were slaves, unable to save and deliver themselves. They were treated like rubbish. But God had mercy on them. And he raised up Moses to deliver his people. And the Lord even humbled himself in their midst as he dwelt among them. In that pillar of cloud and glory to lead them out of slavery and bondage and into the promised land. Well, then he then exalted them. Right? And he made them a great nation so that they truly were the apple of his eye. They were low. They were down in the ash heap and in the dust, and he raised them up to be a great people on the earth. And this is exactly what God, through Jesus Christ, has done for us. This time, humbling himself again even further. Because now he's taken on the form of sinful flesh and coming as a servant. Even while we were still sinners and enemies of God, Christ Jesus was humiliated when he died on the cross. So that we who were in the dust and in the garbage pit of sin might be raised up with him to that high honored position of being not only princes of the King, but also joint heirs and even sons of God Most High through Jesus Christ. And so we should praise him because he's raised us up from the dust of the earth to eternal glory. Now this seems impossible. As we again consider, who is like the Lord our God? Well, no one. Because our God is truly the God of the impossible. For in exalting us from dust to glory, he also has lifted us from death to life. And we see this in verse 9 with a very specific example of the Lord bringing that which was dead to newness of life. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Now, a barren woman was one who was unable to have children, physically unable to have children. And in ancient Jewish culture, barren women were considered accursed by God, and they were often held in derision by other women. But the Bible is filled with accounts of the Lord richly blessing these barren women, even those who were well beyond childbearing age, those who had been barren all their lives and they're now old women. And yet the Lord blesses them with children, removing their shame, giving them a home, and filling with the joys of motherhood. And so, for example, we have Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Sarah was 90 years old when the Lord appeared to Abraham saying, "I am God Almighty." That is, I am the all-powerful God who can do what is seemingly impossible. And then the Lord then went on to tell Abraham that within the year, Sarah, who were told whose womb was as good as dead, that she would conceive and bring forth a son, Isaac, who would be the son of promise. And so we see this great picture of that which was dead is now brought to life. And another example is Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel. In fact, verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 113 are nearly identical to a portion of the prayer that Hannah humbly offers up to the Lord. Again, she also was well advanced in years, and she had never been able to have children. And yet it was her heart's desire. And so the Lord heard her prayer and richly blessed Hannah, opened her womb, and Samuel was conceived and born. Now again, from a human perspective, it was impossible for these women to have children. Yet the sovereign God who can do the impossible, the one who sits on high and yet considers the lowly, opened their wombs, giving them life and great joy as they conceived and brought forth children. Now, if it were impossible to bring to life these seemingly dead wombs, well, how much more of an impossibility that a virgin, that is one who had not known a man at all, that she would conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit and bring forth a son, even Jesus, who would come to save his people from their sins. And this is precisely what Mary thought. It was impossible. And yet the angel confirmed to her in Luke 1, verse 37, for with God, nothing is going to be impossible. And so it happened. Without knowing a man, she conceived and gave birth to Jesus. And through this great miracle, through the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, God, the Son, became flesh and dwelt among us. Why? So that Mary might be blessed among women as the joyful mother of our Savior? Well, yes, of course. And so that God would be glorified again, of course, because all that God does in carrying out His plan brings Him glory and praise. But also the Son of God became flesh through this great miracle of the virgin birth so that He might be able to identify with us. Identify with us in our sin and our misery so that we who are poor and needy in spirit might have help and hope. So that we who are dead in our sins and transgressions might be brought from death to life. First, spiritual death in sin to forgiveness and new life in Jesus Christ. And then eventually, what we look forward to, we will be brought from physical death to new and everlasting life on that last great day when Christ returns, and those who died in Christ will be raised up to Him in glory. Beloved of God, this is what we have to praise the Lord for. This is why we must praise His name now and forevermore, today and every day. Because the God who rules over all creation, both heaven and earth, because He so loved us that He sent His beloved Son, Jesus, to suffer and die for our sins. And that through this, His humiliation, His suffering, and His death, we might have new and everlasting life in Him. And that we would be exalted to a position of eternal honor and glory. A position that we certainly don't deserve. A position that is far, far above the dust from which we came. So then, praise the Lord. Praise, O you servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord. And may God alone be glorified in and through you as you praise Him right now and forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and give praise to Your holy name for how You have revealed Yourself to us, that You are the God who is above all, and yet You are mindful of us who are dust, and yet You consider us and consider the lowly, that You lift us up, giving us honor, giving us life, even eternal life through Jesus Christ. Father, we praise You and thank You that it is through Jesus that we have such a rich and wonderful blessing. That He who was on high humbled Himself and came in the form of a servant, and He was greatly humiliated for our sakes, suffering the death of a criminal on the cross, so that our sins might be forgiven, so that we might have peace and reconciliation with You. And even now, as He lifts us up from the pit and sets our feet upon the solid rock of the Lord Jesus, as we look forward to the time when we will once again be lifted up to glory and standing in Your glorious presence forever and ever, where we will truly, perfectly praise You and Your holy name. But before we get to that point, Lord, let us praise You now. Praise You now in our time of worship, and praise You each and every day that we live our lives and in what we do in the service which we offer up to You. May Your name be lifted up and glorified and praised in and through us. And that as we would seek to live our lives this way, that we would truly be witnesses to those around us. That they would see the joy and the praise in our lives. And they might inquire of us of the reason of the hope that is in us. And that we would then be able to share with them this great gospel story, this good news of what Jesus has done for us. And that they too would join with us in that chorus of praise which you alone deserve. Father, we just ask that you would bless these things to us, that you would impress them upon your hearts, upon our hearts by your Spirit, and that we would truly praise and glorify your name. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.